Would you turn with me to Psalm 119? And I'll read just verses 103 through 105. Psalm 119. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Brethren, let's go before the Lord and pray. Our God, how grateful we are to you for not hiding yourself in darkness, for not obscuring the truth, but bringing it to us in the Word of God. We are thankful for the Scriptures, thankful that we can sit here in peace this morning and open up your Word and consider great things within it. But our God, we need a magnifier this morning that we might see these wonderful truths, that we might marvel at the Lord Jesus himself, and that we might profit from these things. So please, would you send your Holy Spirit to do that work that only he can do, to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to open up our hearts and illuminate our minds, shine your light on your Scriptures, shine your light on our lives, and may you expose us, may you lead us, and may you be our help this morning. God, you have not left us without hope, and you have not left us without a Savior. And so bring him to us and bring his word that we might live this morning. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, it is a privilege to be with you once again. I'm thankful for an excuse to visit with you and to see you. It is a blessing and encouragement to see God growing you, and I'm thankful to open up God's Word this morning. Would you please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and our portion this morning will be verse 15, but follow with me as I read from verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, and here is our portion, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's been said that hope makes the world go round. Why would anyone venture to start a business? Why would anyone start a family if not for the prospect of a better life and a better tomorrow? Why would you strive if you don't think that you can win? We find the Apostle Peter in Rome, writing to these elect exiles, the churches in Asia Minor here, and he's writing to them about hope, this vital topic of hope. And there was a great need for these saints to hear about this. They were experiencing severe persecution, and it seems that these hardships were coming from the people that they interacted with every day. There were believing servants who were oppressed by their masters. There were wives who were persecuted by their unbelieving husbands, families who were oppressed by unbelieving neighbors. And so the apostle sets before them this living hope, a hope that propels them into holy conduct, a hope that would lift them out of these various trials and inspire them to be, as he says, zealous for what is good, to live virtuously, in other words. And there was a great need for this hope because there was a cruel irony, if you will, in living virtuously. Though it pleased God to live these ways, and the apostle has just set out many practical instructions for them, how they ought to do excellently before their neighbors, and yet doing good, it pleases God, yet doing good displeases others. They did what was right and they faced intimidation. They did what was right and they were slandered. They did what was right and they were accused of doing great wickedness. And it seemed for them that no good deed goes unpunished. And so their good behavior, it was rewarded with anger and malice and with reviling. And for some of them, no doubt, this was discouraging. They may have been feeling hopeless at this time, feeling like instead they should just go the path of least resistance, and perhaps it wasn't worth it to go this virtuous way. They could go a more easy way. And it's in this context that Peter directs them to a vital source of grace. Suffering may be inevitable. How will they endure with godliness? That's the question. And for the answer, he urges them to a singular condition of the heart. And that is to have a heart full of Christ. And so we'll look in two main points. We'll see this heart full of Christ, and then we'll see three ways that this heart expresses itself. The heart full of Christ is when he says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And we'll look at how to sanctify Christ, and then we'll look at who is Lord. Sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord, or honor in verse 15. There are really only two main verbs in what Peter instructs here. And as we begin to look at the language to consider what is he calling them to, there are just two things to do. He says, sanctify and have a good conscience. And so it's not immediately clear from our English translations. We have be ready, we have make a defense. Those are not verbs. Those are not things that he's calling us to do necessarily. They color what we are to do by sanctifying, and we'll consider those later on. But sanctifying is the major focus and for us in verse 15. Sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, and we could think of it simply as growing in grace. Our confession, the 1689, says that sanctification stems from union with Christ. It is the outworking of that new heart, that new spirit that has been wrought within us. And the Spirit gives us strength to overcome our inward corruptions, our inclinations for sin. It perfects us in holiness, in the fear of God. And so Christ sanctifies us. He makes us more and more practically holy each day as we live the Christian life. How then do we sanctify Christ? We know that Christ sanctifies us. That is our hope in the Christian life. But how is it possible, that we would sanctify Jesus? Well, on the one hand, it's completely not possible. Christ is infinite in his perfections. He is perfectly holy already. He doesn't need help from us. To seek to sanctify Christ in one way would be like walking in to NASA's space center where they have the clean room environments when they were making the, the James Webb Space Telescope that is up there now, and to take a dirty, greasy rag and claim that I am going to help polish up the mirror for the James Webb Space Telescope. Or it's to take my paint kit of watercolors and go to the art museum where the Mona Lisa is held and to walk up and proceed to add paint strokes to that glorious portrait. It would be an act of brazen arrogance, not only futile, to say the least, but brazenly arrogant to think I could add something that is not there, that I could improve upon those things. But on the other hand, that's not what the apostle means in sanctifying Christ. I do more harm than good if I try it in that way. We are to sanctify Christ in our hearts, not in his own person, but it's the matter of heart conditioning that the apostle is concerned with. Again, if we're going to suffer, how can we suffer with a godly heart? We need to arm ourselves, he says, in other words, with a way of thinking, but also with a way of being to suffer in a godly way. And so this word sanctify, also honor as holy in the ESV, or revere, Peter is likely quoting from Isaiah 8 here, and you can turn there in Isaiah 8, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, and you are not, I'll start in verse 12. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, whom you regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. You see, this is about fearing the Lord, giving due honor to Christ in our hearts. When we recognize his perfections, his holiness, his greatness, his power, then we respond appropriately. When we regard him as the Lord of armies, then we fear him and we dread him as we ought. And Jesus gives us an example of this in the model prayer. When he prays, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's our word, hallowed. The same reverence, recognizing the authority and greatness of God and bowing down before him in godly fear and submission. And so sanctifying is about giving first place. Now, husbands, if you want to get a gift for your wife, I hope that you're not satisfied with some trinket from the dollar store to give to her on her birthday or an anniversary. No, you want the best gift, the best thing you can afford, the prettiest thing that you can find, the most comfortable, the highest quality, because that's just what's suitable for the most important person in your life. And to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart is not to settle for giving him discount devotion. You seek to honor him with the fullest, the warmest, the highest expressions of love and devotion that you can muster, recognizing no greater authority in your life than him, no more important person. And so who will you obey? The apostle puts it to them. Will you bow down to these temptations and intimidations? No, because you owe first obedience to Christ. You must give him first place. And just like God at creation set apart the seventh day for rest, so you are to set apart your heart and dedicate it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have first place in everything. Even as Paul writes in Colossians, that Christ is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It's that in everything he might be preeminent. You obey Christ preeminent. You trust him more than anyone. You prefer him to everything, and you love him with all your heart. And even in the way Peter writes here, he chooses Lord to be the first word in this sentence. Just to emphasize, to drive home, I believe, the importance of Christ being first And so that's the first way we sanctify, by giving first place in our hearts. But there's another aspect to sanctification, and that is purification. If you think back to the tabernacle, there was the holy place, and it was set apart only for it was extremely restricted who could enter in there. The tabernacle was set apart for sacrifices to God. It was where God would dwell with his people. And no unclean animal or unclean person was allowed near that place, was allowed on the altar. Unclean animal on the altar. No man can enter who does not purify himself. There were rules and regulations for this. And God said that if a man is unclean and he does not purify himself, he should be cut off from the midst of the assembly, Numbers 19 says, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Again, trying to enter and clean with a dirty rag, God says you defile his sanctuary if you are unclean. And so we can think of sanctifying in these terms, that we must let nothing defile the temple of our hearts. This is a call, in other words, to take up a broom and start sweeping. Enter into your heart and sweep out everything that might offend God, everything that is the least bit displeasing to him. Sweep out the temple of your heart that Christ may fill it, that you might make yourself a clean vessel for Christ. Even as John says in 1 John, everyone who has this hope that is in Christ, fixed on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So we cast out everything that God hates, and we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts by purifying our hearts. Because you see, for Peter, that's the fundamental issue. Again, this is about a condition of the heart that he says is of the utmost importance. His counsel in the midst of their difficulty is not, oppression is horrible and wicked, and you need to get out of there ASAP. He doesn't say, listen, don't listen to these naysayers. You're amazing. You're doing great. You just do you. Continue doing what you're doing. He says, you're in real difficulty, and that means you have some real spiritual exercising to do. You need a steady diet of Christ. You need the daily exercise of conditioning your heart if you're going to get safely through this trial. And at the risk of oversimplifying, we could simply say, you need to get your heart right and leave the rest to God. Because Peter's concern is a godly fear. Not just that doctrines enter our head, but that we have Christ who fills our heart. That's the source of all our right desires and passions and affections and motivations, that they would all stem from Christ. And so we should ask the question, and I'll ask of you, is Christ Lord of your heart? Have you given him first place? Are you cleaning out the desires and affections of your heart that Christ may have room? Some people think they're Christians because they have Christ as their truth. They agree what he says, they accept the gospel message, but they don't have Christ as the controlling center of their life. And incidentally, that was me. You say you believe the Bible, but you excuse sin by calling it just the way I am. You say that you follow Christ, but does he rein in your emotions, or do they kick wildly? Do your attitudes say Christ is Lord, or do they say that wasn't fair? Why should I even try? I deserve better. And you know, that we're coming up on the end of the year, and I always like to look at those end of year summaries where you look and you say, you can see the top Google searches for the year, and you find out what was trending, what was most commonly searched for. Well, brethren, what is the most commonly searched for thing of your heart? What's the most common search term? What have you longed for the most? Whose voice did you listen to most often? There's an urgency here. Peter says later in chapter 4, verse 1, you need to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And there's a similar call to arms here to sanctify Christ in your hearts. There's no time to waste. Before these threats press upon you any further, do it now, he says. Do it effectively. Even as Proverbs says, to keep your heart with all diligence. Put Christ always in your thoughts and take care that each thought of him is worthy. That when we think of Christ, we do it with a relevant level of reverence and holiness. After all, Christ is Lord. He is Almighty God. The universe is his dominion. The whole of what the James Webb Space Telescope is looking at now is under his control. But so is your heart. Your heart is the dominion of Christ. God rules over black holes and horsehead nebulas. He commands stars that they would swallow a million of our suns. And each one of them honors him. Each one of those entities yields to his commands and respects his orders. Do you? When God tells you what to do, when he condescends to speak to your heart and invite you to blessing and to peace, how is that to you? He's worthy of all honor, and your heart is his dominion. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We should see how vital it is then to guard our hearts. If we're not sanctifying Christ the Lord in our hearts, then who or what is Lord of your hearts? People are ruled by many things: a desire for wealth, a desire for influence, for prestige, for power. People are ruled by chaos. They're ruled by self-harm. They're ruled by the devil himself. If we're not guarding our hearts, we permit other things to invade, and the results are disastrous. If we're hampered by the fear of man, we cave to pressures in our circumstances, or we obey worldly wisdom, we obey our bellies, we must have a heart that is in bondage to Christ. And when we do, that means we'll be free from all others, all those other influences that press upon us. When we submit to Christ, we find freedom. And the foundation of Christian religion is honoring Christ. It's not indulging our own appetites. It's not following our heart. Only the Christian can honor Christ. And whether it's in the worst of times, like here in 1 Peter 3, amidst suffering and slander and everyone hating on you for doing good, you must sanctify Christ. But also in the best of times, when everything is going well, when our hearts are encouraged, they are no less a battleground. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 for a reminder of the need to sanctify Christ in our hearts when there is blessing and prosperity. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. It says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, we need to be careful to guard our hearts, even when all that we have is abounding, when things are going well, our hearts are no less a battleground for who will we honor and give first place to. So notice the emphasis of the apostle on a heart change, not a change of circumstances. Sometimes afflictions can move very quickly. We can see them in the distance as a potentiality, and then all of a sudden they're bearing down upon us and they are unbearable. And we can tend to immediately cry out, God, make it stop. Please take this away. And we can just pray that on repeat. God, take this away. And there's virtue in praying that God would deliver us from our trials. We have the Apostle Paul's own life as a testimony of how he prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh would be taken away. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself who prayed that the cup of God's wrath, if there was any way that it might be taken from him. And yet if all we're praying is take it away, then it indicates that we've lost our focus. If we're praying take it away, have you acknowledged that it's God who has given it to you? God has just placed this in your lap. He's Lord of this trial. He's ordered it to start, and he'll order it to stop. And he won't make it 1 second longer than it needs to be for his own glory. There's a greater evil than to suffer, and that's to sin. And if our suffering continues to the end of our lives, it still can't close the doors of heaven for us. But if we do not keep our hearts full of Christ, we could perish in our sins. It's like Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to not pray all the time that it would go away, that this suffering would end, but they are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So leave your circumstances to God. Pray for deliverance, but pray that God would help you to condition your heart so that while you are in it, you might suffer with godliness, and leave your future to God. He will take care of your well-being. You just take care of being virtuous right now where you are. And you may be totally incapable of affecting your circumstances. We can't change what happens, but we can affect what we feel and how we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctify Christ in your heart. Who controls your suffering? The apostle asked them. It's not the oppressors. It's not those who give you a hard time and persecute you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who controls your fate, your wealth, your strength, the length of this trial? There is only one Lord. And so if you're anxious about anything, then be anxious about this: to put the Lord Jesus Christ as first in your heart, to give him due honor and obedience. And when your life is centered on Christ in that way, then you will be able to properly respond to the difficulties that you see and not be anxious to change them. And so how can saints be conditioned in this right way? They must possess a heart that is filled with Christ. And there are three expressions in this passage that I'll bring your attention to of that heart. How does this spirit manifest itself in the life of a believer? Well, a heart filled with Christ is expressed by rejecting fear, being ready, and defending hope. Rejecting fear, being ready, and defending hope. And so you can turn back to 1 Peter 3 as we look at each one of these. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. Excuse me, I'll start with rejecting fear. In verse 13, he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So this is the negative side of this command to hearts. Have no fear. And fear is what prompted the need for this instruction. They're being intimidated. People with social influence might be threatening to cut them off from community life. Powerful men in authority might be threatening them with arrest or imprisonment or worse. Family members might be threatening to make life miserable for them because of this new identity they have. There's a reason to be troubled, in other words. Their spirits were struck with dread. Will there be a knock at the door? Will I lose my job tomorrow? Will I be blacklisted? Will I be killed for my faith? And we can imagine how all of this kind of worry harms the heart. There's a heaviness of anxiety that drags the heart down emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And we read about it in the Old Testament, like when Nabal reacts to the news that Abigail gives him. He was struck with such terror that it says in 1 Samuel, Nabal's heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Or what Rahab says of the her city, when they heard that the army of God was fighting and they were headed right for them, Rahab told the spies that when the people heard of what was happening, their hearts melted within them, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. And so whence comes our courage? How can we have steadfastness, courage, and strong hearts in the presence of enemies? Well, we drive out fear with fear. If the fear of man grips your heart, then drive it out with the fear of the Lord. The psalmist says, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mankind do to me? You see, how can the fear of man remain? How can it control us if we habitually remember who and what Christ is? Is there any match for his power? How can we fear anything if we remember Christ? Is there any atom in the universe that does not bow to his command? Are there any circumstances outside of his control? Are there any viruses that cannot be contained or resist his sovereign will? And how many thoughts trouble us, perhaps on a daily basis? How many thoughts that could be mortified in an instant if we remembered simple hope in Christ? What dreadful thoughts embed themselves in our souls that could not be rooted out with more of Christ in our hearts? For if he is for us, and who can stand against us? Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. These words are reminiscent of those Peter would have heard a long time before he wrote them here, when the Lord Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Jesus said to Peter once, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so you see now that Peter takes this up, knowing that honoring Christ dispels all fears. It gives the suffering Christian courage. The threats are very real, but he's able to face them, knowing God gives strength to his heart. And so we see the Christian's heart is calmed by a holy Christ. It responds to fear in a godly way. A Christ-filled heart rejects and drives out fear. And that's the first expression of this heart full of Christ. The second expression is that a heart full of Christ will defend hope. Peter writes, make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, there are lots of wonderful stages to a child's development. And I was able to be home to see all of my ambulating children, to see them walk for the first time. The third wants to walk very eagerly, but she's just learned to crawl. To see them walk, to see them roll over for the first time, to hear them start, babbling and so forth. But that moment when you can look back and say, they're talking now. They're able to speak and express themselves. It's not just coos, but they're putting words together. That's a significant moment because finally there's substantial communication. Right? They can tell you about their owies. They can tell you what they're thinking, what they're hungry for. And learning to speak is a core indication of health, right? Things are going well. They're growing. If they're sick and they have a sore throat, they don't talk so well. And when it comes to our spiritual health, when our hearts are growing in honor for Christ, what do our mouths do? What happens when we are maturing and sanctifying in this way? We speak. And when we're spiritually sick, we don't speak so well. Jesus said, out of the mouth, the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what's the primary expression of sanctifying Christ in our hearts? We speak. Since Christ is Lord, the Christian can't remain silent. He must open his mouth. Now, the apostle's already written, just previous to our text, that there are times when we glorify the Lord Jesus by staying silent, like a a wife who has an unbelieving husband, he can be warned, Peter says, without a word, but because of their respectful and pure conduct. But Peter knows the need for a mouth that speaks up. Peter personally knows the need to speak, because Peter once failed to give a defense. He failed to utter a truthful or faithful word on that infamous night of the Lord Jesus' arrest. There's a time and place to speak up, and this is it, he says. When we suffer, especially because of our testimony for Jesus Christ, our natural inclination, at least mine, brethren, is to clam up, to shrink up, and to stay silent, to be intimidated, because we don't like to suffer. But Peter says that we are morally obligated to speak. And what should be the subject of our speech? Well, he says there, we are to always be ready to give a defense of hope. We are to speak of hope. And I find that a bit surprising that hope is here. If you think of what spiritual stronghold you would think to take up arms to defend, we might say we defend the truth of Christ, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jude says, to defend that faith that was once delivered to the saints. But hope? Why does hope need defending? Well, it's also not surprising because the people of God have always been a people of hope. From the very first pages of the Scriptures, since Eden, when God gave that ray of hope amidst all of the cursing, the promise that God would send a dragon slayer, a snake crusher, that man-child, that Adam would name his wife the mother of all the living. Who was living? There was no life. They only knew death because of their sin. And yet there was that ray of hope. And Eve, who hoped in her firstborn son to be this very one who would redeem and who would slay. And you come to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, where it's filled with portraits of those from olden times that had an assurance of things hoped for. And to these believers in the dispersion, whom God had caused to be born again, to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to the very end, the people of God will be marked by hope when they've waited for their blessed hope and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When that glory finally appears, our hope will be fulfilled. The hope of the gospel threads through every longing of the people of God, every anticipatory thought that they have. It is the hope of the gospel. And so what is hope for Peter? What is hope according to the Apostle Peter? Well, first, it's obviously a Christ-centered hope. Look in the first chapter of 1 Peter. And I'll just take you through some of the examples of how Peter thinks about hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope of Jesus. It's a hope centered on Christ and His resurrection power. Jesus, who has triumphed over sin and the grave, we are now living and believing in Him, and we shall never die. And he says, it's a living hope. We're born again to a living hope. It's a hope that gives us life, that motivates us, that propels us, and brings a smile to our face. A living hope. It is eternal hope in verse 4. It's an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So, an eternal hope, a hope for yesterday, today, and the endless tomorrow. It's a hope like, unlike any other, unlike any worldly hope that will pass away. A hope that benefits always and never molds or expires or corrupts. It never fades. It never fails, like when you go to use your credit card and it's declined. It's never revoked. It's never stolen. It is an eternal hope. And then in verse 13, it's a gracious hope. He says to set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A hope on grace, a gracious hope, an expectation that I will not just be prevented from feeling the weight of God's wrath. That's what I deserve. That could be my confident expectation from God, wrath, condemnation, judgment, because that's what I've earned. But instead, to have a hope that gives me a confident expectation that I will receive good from God, even though I'm not worthy of it. I can expect to reach heaven, not because I can make my way up, but because God has reached his way down and given me his own Son. We joyfully anticipate that eternal bliss of heaven as a free gift of God's grace. It's a gracious hope. And then verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, through him you are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What more sure foundation could you ask for than the unchanging character of Almighty God? The grounds of this hope are nothing short of God's own veracity, his eternality, his aseity, that is his self-sufficiency, his simplicity, his sovereignty, his holiness. All of this hope rests on that. And as Peter says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. How could this hope ever shame us? How could it ever leave us unfulfilled or let us down when it is the person and nature of the triune God that it rests upon? It's a personal hope. In our verse, he says, the hope that is in you. Don't just give a defense of the hope that is in the church. Don't just give a defense of the hope that is in the Bible or in those people a long time ago. Is this a hope that is in you? Then you can speak. Calvin said, the confession which flows from the heart is alone that which is approved by God. The hope that you have, it's one thing to know the right answer, and it's another to be able to say, what gets me through hard times is this hope. It's what I cling to. It's what I possess. I cherish it. It's precious to me, and I know this hope. So how are we to speak about it? As fits the occasion, speak of your hope. There are two words that I think describe how we should speak. There's apologia and logos. The first word translated, make a defense, apologia, give an answer. Now, typically, this is a kind of verbal defense. It's a kind of formal term like an attorney might use to defend their client. They're giving a defense. But with Peter, is he dealing with a judgment room? Is he speaking about when you're before a judge to give a defense of Christ? Well, immediately, the answer is no. The immediate context, like I said, this is probably their neighbors. These are people they lived with, they worked for, they saw in the marketplace. This is with whom they have to deal. And so it is answering, if you will, anyone who asks. There could be a variety of possible situations that he means. At the market, with a coworker, with that police officer or that soldier. It's meant informally, this giving of a defense. It is giving good reasons, or simply just giving an answer. Not something that is founded in your emotions, but it's also not something that is so theologically dense that only a scholar could follow it. How are we supposed to speak about this hope? It should be logical. It should be reasonable. But it's simply giving an answer. The second word is logos. That's what it, when it says give an account, or for some translations, give a reason. It simply means a word. Can you give me a word on that? What's the word? We find Paul before Felix in Acts 24 doing this. He speaks about his faith in Christ. It says, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. So what was Paul doing? He's discussing, he's explaining the truth, he's articulating truths, doctrines, he's talking intelligently about his faith. And then there's one other word. I might have said there were two, but there's one other word, and that is simply ask. It is to give a defense of the one who asks you. And the closest parallel I know of this is from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is instructing his disciples about how should they respond to hostility. In Matthew 5, he says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow to you, from you." And so possibly there's an element of demand here, that they're demanding for an answer. Possibly there's the requiring as if it was an authority figure, but other places this word is used of a beggar, like at the temple, pleading, just mere supplication and request. And so what should we say? How do we speak about this hope? Well, remember that these believers were suffering, and it wasn't because they were doing evil, it was because they were doing good. He says, when you are slandered, when those who revile your good behavior in Christ. And so on the one hand, it's not that we need to be prepared to give a defense of every doctrine and article of the faith. As Calvin says, they are only required to show that their faith in Christ is consistent with genuine piety. In other words, when they respond in these godly ways, they're to be prepared to say that there's a reason, there's a rational explanation for why they're behaving the way that they are. There are good reasons for not repaying evil for evil or reviling when reviled, for enduring suffering with joy. And it all centers on hope in Christ. So Peter says, when someone comes inquiring, you should be able to explain yourself. Why do you believe what you believe? Or why are you doing what you're doing? There's a reason I have hope. And we find in this verse the basis for Christian apologetics, that systematic defense of the faith. And so we might develop such rational explanations that are highly technical and have complex argumentation. We might provide clear and robust proofs of God's existence and so forth. But that's not really what's in view here as I see it, except to say that this is about apologetics for the everyman, each one of you who claims the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do this. What should we say? At a basic level, brethren, can't we just say we should be able to speak and say something? To say something about the hope that you have. Every Christian ought to be able to talk about the hope that they have in Christ. You may give a very simple account of it. It may amount to nothing more than, "I was blind, but now I see," which can, by the way, be a very effective way of giving a defense of the hope that is within you. A very strong testimony. "Nothing more than I was blind and now I see." Or perhaps you might be able, having sat in this congregation for years, decades, you might be able to weave in scriptures and doctrines and articles from the confession to give theological truths and give personal experience, make a profound answer. But whatever it is, can you just say something about your faith? Maybe it's an explanation for why you have this hope, but can't you also just say that you have hope in the midst of a world that has none? Can you say that it's yours? You need at least two things to do this well. We need to guard our mouth. The suffering Christian doesn't just grin and bear it. And how often we withdraw during trying times, our conversation becomes stifled. We don't want to talk to anybody. We just want to fade away. And how often during trials our mouths are active with complaints or moans or grumblings when we ought to bear those very real pains to God in prayer. But when we speak to others, and particularly unbelievers like the apostle has in view, the Christian mouth speaks graciously. It's full of hope and consolation. There is hope on the tip of its tongue and grace on its lips. It breathes out blessing instead of cursing. It's not the mouth of the sons of thunder. It's eager to discuss and reason and persuade about hope. So take stock. Are you someone who is a downer, who is not negative all the time, but is your speech seasoned with hope? Do you speak like you expect good from God? Or do you speak like Murphy's Law trumps Paul's Law in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good? This thing I'm attempting, it probably won't work. It's probably going to fail. Why? Does Psalm 1 not apply to you? The blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, that he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, that in whatever he does, he prospers. May God grow this fruit of the Spirit in us and conform us to Christ, that we might guard our mouths and speak well of hope. We need to have a mouth ready with reasonable hope from this heart that is full of Christ. I must move on then to the third expression of this heart full of Christ, that is being ready. Always being ready, the apostle says. It's the Boy Scout virtue. My understanding is that in the world of sports, the hardest position to play is the goalie. Whether it's hockey or soccer, they have to play the whole game with no breaks. They have to be ready for anything, have quick reaction times. It's a mentally taxing position. They have to read and predict every play, pay attention to how things are on the field and get in the right position at just the right time. And they can be the biggest factor in whether a team wins or loses. And always being ready is like this. The Christian whose heart is full of Christ is ready at a moment's notice in any situation. Since Christ is Lord, you must be ready at any time. And if we're going to be ready, we need to have wisdom. We need to read our Bibles. How are you going to give a response to whoever asks you, to all kinds of people? We need to know the Scriptures. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. And we might pray, like Paul, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of our calling in Christ. May we seek the Lord for wisdom to read the field, as it were, and to discern the most fitting answer to someone who asks. We need wisdom and we need discretion. There's a discretion that's really implicit here in what the apostle says, because he says, be ready for everyone who asks you for an account or an answer. And some askers don't want answers. We need discernment. We might need to know who is asking. Why are they asking this? What's their attitude? What's their tone? How receptive can I expect that they will be? And what are the stakes? Is this a matter of, am I going to potentially lose my job? Or just my neighbor won't look at me in the mornings? Will they hear? Even if you give a perfect answer, if you satisfy all of their requests, will they repent and believe the gospel? We're not to answer a fool according to his folly. We're not to throw pearls before swine. And at times, the Lord Jesus himself stayed silent. But Paul also tells us that Jesus made a good confession. Jesus was silent before Pilate, but in 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul says he made a good confession before him. Stephen makes a lengthy speech in defense of orthodoxy after slanderous accusations are made against him. A man withstood intimidation by the Pharisees and admitted his ignorance when they made slanderous accusations about Jesus being a sinner. And he simply said in response, "One thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see." He made that simple confession. And there's a whole range of answers that we might be prepared to give. And so may God help us to have discretion, to know what to say. But by God, may we have something to say. May hope ever be on our lips. May that be our one central focus, because we might find ourselves very ready to defend lots of other things. We might sadly be ready to defend our pride and our reputation. Maybe we're ready to defend our nation's constitution and Western ideals and conservative values. There are many good and righteous things that a Christian can support and defend. But here, brethren, is a divinely inspired prerogative which should be thoroughly in our hearts and minds. We should be marked, if nothing else, by a defense of this hope. We are defenders of hope. And this is a hope that we possess by faith in Christ. It is a treasure to be taken out every morning and handled and admired and cherished. It ought never to be far from our thoughts. And we must be resolved to carry it everywhere with us, even to our graves. And so is this saying that we should wait for that moment when someone comes up to you and says, Carl, Art, Jack, there's something different about you. Could you tell me what is the hope that lies within you? That's never happened to me. If that's happened to you, then praise the Lord. You had a wonderful opportunity. I've never had that. And I wondered, am I supposed to be waiting for someone to ask? But it's not about waiting for someone to ask you a specific question. We are to always be prepared. In a sense, as a Christian, you ask me anything, and I'm going to turn to that. I'm going to speak about hope. I'm going to have something to say about hope. And even when the stakes are high, we can be bad at preparing. I needed for years to get a backup generator for our house. And I didn't. I never made it a priority. And I knew as soon as the power goes out, I'm going to regret having waited and not gone and figured out which one to buy. And this summer, I bought one and we're prepared. But even when the stakes are high, we're liable to push things off that are necessary and urgent. And so laziness threatens our readiness. Fearfulness threatens our readiness. And sometimes our strength is small and it fails in the day of adversity. And we seemingly have no capacity for doing anything at all during those trials other than just languishing until it passes. But a Christian ought to keep his knees bent so that even during painful trials, we're able to springboard into the gospel, to speak of our hope in Christ in a gentle and patient manner. Our motto ought to be through the roof, but our motto ought to be always prepared. We face a similar intimidation to these saints, these elect exiles. They were conscientious Christians. They wanted to live in a way that glorifies God, to live virtuously, to have quiet, peaceful lives, and they kept getting flack for it. People would whisper when they came in, hushed tones would fall upon the conversation. Did you know he's a Christian? And they were slandered as if they were practicing sin. And in the state of our times, you know how Christians are hated by many and Christian beliefs are deemed to be taboo. And we're accused of promoting violence, hatred, bigotry, and we go against the grains of accepted norms and ideologies, and we dishonor popular religious rites and religious months, if you will. Think of Pride Month. And so, if they were asked about this, they must not stay silent, but speak of their hope in Christ. They must make it evident to the world and reason with it that they are far from true wickedness. I don't think Peter means that they will literally ask you about your hope. I think that's effectively what they will ask you about. What it will sound like is questioning what you're doing or what you're not doing because they believe it's evil. Why would you turn down that promotion? Why won't you just get the vaccine? Why will you die when you can just bow the knee to Caesar? Why are you so positive all the time? Why won't you just wear the rainbow pin like all of us and get along? And it should challenge us to think about the choices we make or the stands that we take. Are we standing because it's the conservative thing to do, the traditional thing to do, the way I was raised? We should be maximizing our opportunities with people so that instead of quick and pleasant responses, which are really just empty, we should capitalize on them for the gospel's sake. Do you really think Christ is Lord? Then say something. Not, hey, that's my freedom of speech and you can't make me wear something that goes against my religion. Instead, what about, I could never do that. I'm a Christian. I could never do that with a good conscience before God. Or what gets me is tomorrow I'm going to go back to work. And what's the one question I can be almost sure I'm going to be asked? How was your weekend? Am I ready to give a defense of the hope that is within me? Or it was nice and it was like everyone else's weekend, when here we are in the presence of God, being fed from His Word and finding great and steady hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready. Find your way to give a word about your Christian hope. Know that suffering is God's will, and so suffer God's way. May our hearts be full of His love, and may we have a proven record of conditioning our hearts for Christ and not letting them run away when troubles come. Finally, why does hope need defending? Why call us to a defense of hope? Well, because these days hope is in short supply. Hope is attacked from every direction. Just like when this letter was written, there's suffering, there's fear that threatens hope. There's loss, there's drudgery, there's depression, overdose, death, purposelessness, emptiness, tediousness, bleakness. They all make an assault on hope. And it's been said that children are our future. And if hope concerns our future, then we are neglecting, abusing, corrupting, and killing our hope in horrific ways. These are not hopeful times. Did you know, for instance, that our planet is dying and we only have a few years left? But wait, if we just kill off the whole human race, we'll be okay? There's no hope in the world. Fear grips hearts and minds and motivates lives, and people buy into these things. No message of hope. And immorality is parading through the streets and through our libraries. And pleasure is empty. And identities have been lost. And life is meaningless and boring. And yet cheap hope is hyped up and doled out only to slip through fingers like sand. We've rejected the light of God's word, and hope seems to flicker and fade. So do you have hope? Do you have hope that will sustain you through hard times? Where is your hope? Has it been dashed on the rocks of broken promises, empty pleasures, bankrupt investments? There is yet hope for you, a hope that never fails, a hope that is offered by an everlasting and unchanging God, a hope for the best of times and the worst of times, a hope that deals in certainties and not possibilities, real and certain hope with your God and Creator, certainty that all your sins are forgiven and cleansed, certainty of God's blessing now and forevermore. So go to Christ. Go to Christ that you might have hope, that you might fill up your hearts with this precious Savior, with these precious doctrines, that you might purify your heart. Go to Christ that He might put hope within you. Let's pray. Our Father, come and minister to our hearts. You have loved us and you have given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Please come and encourage our hearts and strengthen us for every good work and word, whether it's with our neighbors, with our families, the way we speak to ourselves in our own minds and hearts, with our co-workers tomorrow. God, prepare us for whatever is to come with this Christian hope. Bless these things to our hearts. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.